turn to Mark chapter 5, and then we will start walking through a section here. It's good to be with you. It's good to see so many old friends, and it's so good to just see the faithfulness of the folks in your church for all these years and the way that you've just persevered in just a hard place that Rochester is and have served the Lord so faithfully here. It's good to be with you. But let's pray and ask God to teach us something here. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and we just pray that you would come alongside us now as we open it, that you would speak to us words that are true from your scripture. I pray that your spirit would be working to apply these things to our hearts so that we could believe them, so that we could see Jesus for who he is, and so that we could be transformed into people who are different because of the encounter that we've had with Christ. So we pray that you would speak, and we pray that we would hear you this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Mark chapter 5, we're going to see some encounters that people have with Jesus. And in their day and in ours, there's never been anybody who has encountered Jesus that left unchanged. Some people are changed for the better, where they come to believe. People who are healed of a disease, their lives are rearranged around God's priorities. But others change for the worse. They get harder in their resistance to God, and their lives get rearranged against him. But any life that comes in contact with the life of Jesus is changed. And here we're going to see a life that's changed by Jesus for the better. We're going to see some that turn away from Jesus in this as Jesus encounters them with the life of God in their day. This region that Jesus went to today, the region of the Gerasenes, which is near the modern-day Golan Heights, wasn't a Jewish area at the time. It had Syrian and Greek occupants. But back in the days of the kings of Israel, it was conquered land that brought tributes to King Solomon in Israel. The people in this land often interacted with the Jews. They even had in their history some encounters with the God of Israel. But at this point, by and large, this is a land that has rejected the God of Israel. To follow God would have been costly for them. They would have had to admit that the gods that they were serving and following were false gods. They would have had to follow some of what they would have considered to be the restrictive laws in Judaism, laws that would no doubt force them to change their lifestyles. Their morality would have to change. Their lifestyles would have to change. They'd have to start doing things like keeping the Sabbath, going to the temple for worship. They'd have to adopt all kinds of dietary restrictions, including not eating bacon, which is certainly a major sacrifice for anybody. And so they weren't interested in following the God of Israel at all. So their culture was very different than the culture in the places where Jesus did most of his ministry. Their culture was very different than in the land of Israel. It was Gentile country. And there was a man living there who had become legendary in those parts. We'll jump around in this passage a little bit, but we'll look in verse 3. We never learn this man's name, but in verse 3 it says, he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So there's this wild man who lived among the tombs that were carved into the hills there. He didn't live around people anymore. He lived outside in these tombs. He had isolated himself from people and community. It seemed like the only people who could tolerate him anymore were the corpses that were there. He no longer communicated with people. He just screamed and cut himself with stones. The Gospel of Luke says this in Luke 8:27. It says, for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So he didn't wear any clothes. He cut himself with stones. And so in that village, when things got quiet at night, you would hear this guy shrieking in the mountains as he sliced his skin. If you brought your family to the tombs, maybe to visit the tomb of a relative, it wouldn't be uncommon for him to go running through there. And you'd grab your kids and cover their eyes because this guy's not wearing any clothes. And he's shrieking and he's bloody. He really was haunting this town at this point. And there was nothing anyone could do about it. They had all tried. They tried everything. And this power that was inside this guy was more than anyone knew how to handle. And we don't know how he got that way. We do know that it got worse over time. Because here it says that nobody could bind him anymore. So it seems like at one time they could bind him. At one time they could kind of control him. But he's gotten worse. He's gotten stronger. He's probably gotten more evil. And now when the ironsmiths try to make shackles that'll bind him, he breaks those chains. And this tells us something about the way evil works in our hearts. Evil starts small. In fact, sometimes it can start with a perfectly good desire. And you know, we might have good desires, like the desire to please people, you know, the desire to make more money, the desire for pleasure, the desire for a relationship. By themselves, those aren't bad desires. But what can happen is we can run after those things believing that those things are ultimate. And we can believe that those things, when I finally get them, will satisfy. But then time and time again, they disappoint. They make big promises that they never quite fulfill, and they leave you mired in bitterness and regret and anger. Or you spend your whole life chasing something, even a good thing, but then you never get it and you feel like you lost your shot at happiness. Then maybe some anger and bitterness can emerge in your heart. You can feel like there's been just huge disappointment in life. You're angry at the people who've wronged you. And if you don't deal with it, according to Ephesians chapter 4, you leave a place for the enemy to get a foothold. Ephesians 4, 26, 27 say, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." So somehow this guy opened himself up to the devil, and the devil did what he loves to do, which is he destroyed this person. We don't know what caused him to open himself up to it, but a real demon took the opportunity, walked through the open door in his life, eventually invited his friends, and took over this guy. It destroyed this man, who in turn terrorized the town around him. So given the opportunity, this is the path that the devil would take us down. He would love to destroy us. He would love to isolate us. He would love to cut us off from other people. And he'd love to make us agents of destruction in the world as opposed to agents of grace. And if he were allowed to, this is where the devil would bring us. He would make us obsessed. He would disconnect us from people. He would dehumanize us. He would lead us to destroy ourselves and destroy those around us. If you took the sinfulness that's in all of our hearts to its extreme, we would all become like this nameless man that they just called the maniac of Gadara. So that's where he is. And you'd have to imagine that given the history of their country, there was still a small remnant of people who were faithful to the God of Israel. In the past, the God of Israel had taken care of some impossible problems around there. Naaman the Syrian was from there, and he had incurable leprosy. But then the God of Israel healed him. So you'd have to imagine that somewhere there was still a faithful remnant of people who knew God, who knew God's power, maybe even prayed for this man. People who looked at him and saw him as desperate and unchangeable, but who remembered the stories of when God had invaded their land and solved the problems of people who were desperate and unchangeable. God had cured the incurable in this place before. And so there are probably some people somewhere wondering when God would show up and help. They might even be wondering if God had left this country altogether, because it seems like the whole country has turned their back on God. They were entrenched against God's law. At the time, you see that a lot of them made money around there by raising herds of pigs, which was actually a direct affront to the dietary law that was in place at the time that God had prescribed. And so they're wondering, have we been too bad? Is God still around? And this man becomes stronger. He becomes more evil. He's inhabited by more demons. And so we're supposed to see that there's desperation here. We've got a desperately unclean man cutting himself, covered in blood. He's got unclean spirits living inside of him. They're in an unclean nation, and he lives in this unclean place among the tombs. He was as hopeless and desperate as you could possibly get. But a couple of verses earlier, Mark chapter 5, verse 1, God shows up. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So Jesus has crossed the sea with his disciples, and as soon as he gets out of the boat, this man who's got the unclean spirit rushes up to him. Now there's no way that people would have recognized Jesus based on his appearance. He didn't walk around with a halo like the paintings have him wearing. You wouldn't look at him and know that he was God living among us. But this unclean man knew that he was someone special. Which is funny, because in the scene just before this, as they're crossing the sea, there was a big storm that happened while they're crossing the sea, and Jesus stood up and he calmed the sea. He commanded it to be still, and it was still. And it says, even his disciples then asked this question in Mark 4:41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the disciples of Jesus still don't know who this is, but as soon as Jesus shows up on the shore, this demon-possessed man knows who he was, and he comes up to meet with Jesus. Verse 6, it says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So he's the first guy in the Gospel of Mark to fully recognize who Jesus is. And he's this guy who's possessed by demons. Verse 8, it says, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So Jesus asks this guy's name. It has probably been years since anybody cared about his name. And normally this guy would be around and they would cover their kids' eyes. They would try to get away from him. They wanted to protect themselves, protect their family from this guy. They didn't care to get to know the crazy, bloody demon man. He lived among the tombs. He was just the crazy person. But Jesus looks him in the eyes and he asks him his name. And Jesus is a mighty God who can speak and calm a storm. But even in the darkest times of our lives, even when we're the most evil, even when we've run the farthest, he'll look in our eyes and seek a personal relationship with us. He's really unlike anyone else. And this would have stood in stark contrast to what these people believed about God. There was a philosopher who had written in their town in 58 AD, a guy named Philotimus, and he was an Epicurean philosopher. And they believed in the Roman gods, but they thought the Roman gods are so far above us, they would never interact with us. Like, they don't really care what we're doing any more than, you know, we walk through a field and care what the ants are doing. They didn't have that kind of interaction with people. Why would gods ever interact with people as low as we are? But here's the true God, and he comes in and he's concerned about this guy who's the least likely to have anyone concerned about him. And he looks him in the eye and he asks him his name. Which gives a lot of hope for us, especially on those dark days. Because we get these ideas that sometimes God is so far removed, that he's so disinterested in us. You know, how could he stick around me anymore? I'm so unclean. I'm so defiled. I've fallen so far short of God's glory. It'd be easy to look at our lives honestly and assume that God had walked away from us a long time ago. But Jesus comes to this guy in his desperate state, looks him in the eye, and asks him what his name is. Everybody else treated him like an animal. Everybody else tried to put him in chains. But Jesus comes and makes the first loving and humanizing gesture that this guy has experienced in years. And this is the heart of God toward us. He's after a relationship with us. That our sins do alienate us from God, but those are the things that he specializes in curing. And so this guy answers and he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And legion was a word for a group of Roman soldiers that originally, formally, meant 5,000 soldiers, but it had come to just mean a big group of soldiers. And so whatever number of demons this guy has dwelling inside of him, there are a lot of them. There's a big group of them that have taken over this guy. And now the only name he goes by is Legion. So his whole identity is the demons. He's no longer Michael the cobbler's son, or whatever they used to call him, he was Legion. And this is what can happen with our sins. They can so consume us that they can become our identity. They can come along and name us. We probably know certain people that we kind of, even in our minds, name by their sins. You know, the angry old man, the bitter old woman. You know, once they started having a name and they seemed to have more of a personality, but then their hearts got broken, their hearts got hard, the sin just festered, and it just started to define who they were, and they started to become their sin. C.S. Lewis wrote, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. but there may come a day when you can no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. So we can start by being people who grumble, but then we become a grumble. And so here's this guy who's defined by his sin. His only name is Legion. But the hope for us in this passage is that even if you have come to be defined by your sin, even if everybody else on earth knows you as the crook or the guy with the temper or the person who's greedy or the alcoholic or the pervert or the glutton, even if those are the things you know yourself as, even if those are the things that everybody else knows you as, Jesus comes and asks you your name. His design is that our sin shouldn't define us anymore, that it can't name us. And when we name someone, we have authority over them. Like in the Bible, you have Adam given authority over the animals, and then he got to name all those animals. When people were captured by a foreign country, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got new names when they went to that place because there was a new authority over them. Even us, I mean, if we have nicknames, there's a pretty good chance we got those nicknames from somebody who had some kind of authority over us. Whether it was a parent or someone with some kind of like social authority in our school, the cool kids, they're the ones who gave everybody their nicknames. We have these names and they stick because someone with authority gave them to us. And so to name someone was to claim authority over them. And here the demons have claimed this guy. They've said his name is now Legion, but Jesus is coming to make this guy his. He's going to reclaim him, and he's going to rename him. And when Jesus comes and encounters someone who turns to him, he gets naming rights over them. There's a new authority. We're no longer named by our sin, regardless of what we've done. We're no longer controlled and owned by anyone else. We are named by Christ. In fact, you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 2:17 and kind of one of the mysterious passages in Revelation, it says that God will give those who overcome a white stone with a new name written on it. That God's in the business of taking those old names and giving us new names, taking us from being named by our sin to name us sons and daughters of God. So these demons, they know they're in trouble. And they know that if Jesus is looking this guy in the eye and loving him, he certainly wouldn't allow them to stay there and destroy them. So they are begging for him not to send them to hell yet, not to make them leave this territory, and they're just praying that Jesus would spare them his worst. So verse 11, it says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. So Jesus enters this unclean land that had rejected him in the past. He encounters this unclean Gentile man who lives among the unclean tombs, and he's possessed by unclean spirits. And nearby, there's this herd of animals that for a little while longer would be considered unclean animals. And Jesus comes in and upsets the whole thing. So these demons, he sends into the pig. He doesn't change the demons. The demons were beyond hope. They were completely corrupt. They wouldn't have any desire to change. So they don't come to Jesus saying, please change us, please forgive us. They just ask him, please don't torture us right now. All they'll ever do by nature is steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus knew that. They knew that he wasn't going to allow him to continue to do this to other people. So they begged him, just send us into the pigs. Jesus gives them permission, and then these pigs, in response, storm down the bank, go over the cliff, and drown in the sea. So Jesus is dramatically showing us some things here. He's showing his power and authority over all lands, not just the Jewish lands, but Gentile lands too, over all the demons, over this man, and he shows how much more powerful he is than any other human solution. They tried chains. They tried shackles. They did everything they could to try to contain this guy. None of it worked, but the presence of Jesus did. And he wanted this to be memorable, and I'm sure this was memorable for the people who saw it. I mean, imagine you're with your family just rowing along in the Sea of Galilee. And then all of a sudden from above, you just hear the stampede and the oinking. and you see 2,000 pigs jump over the cliff, land in the water, and drown. You would be Instagramming that. Like, this would be something that you want everybody to know about. This is something that just doesn't happen every day. And you would think that people would hear that and think, oh my goodness, we want more of this Jesus. So here's what happens, verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And it's strange that they were afraid. You would think that they would be having a party. I mean, you're afraid of the guy when he's got the demons and he's running around shrieking. Now he's got clothes on, he's cleaned up, he's in his right mind. Everything's different. Jesus has clearly improved this guy. But it says that there's fear. And it doesn't say why, but we could probably guess based on the next couple of verses. Verse 16, it says, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They lost the pigs. They lost their livelihood. And this wouldn't have been a small thing. I mean, this was probably in today's dollars about $600,000 worth of pigs that were lost in an instant. You know, this would be like Jesus going to a car dealership and casting a demon out of someone and it goes into 30 cars and they all just go and drive off a cliff. Obviously, the car dealer is going to be a little bit upset by that. And so these swine herders are upset. They've lost their livelihood. They're glad that Jesus has restored this guy. And of course, everybody wants those benefits. Now we don't have Legion haunting our town anymore, but they've lost their money. And I think pretty often we can be like that too. And we know that when Jesus comes to save, he improves. Like he fixes, he changes, he does all kinds of good in our lives, but he also comes to rule over everything. And that means absolutely everything. And often for us, that cost is too steep. And we think, what would it mean for me if I came to Jesus? I would lose so much. So they begged him to depart. And we think that's strange, but I think we do it too. I mean, I want Jesus to change my life, but when he offers the remedy, we say, well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't give that up. I'm afraid to lose that thing. We have these things that if we ever lost them, we would panic. We have these dreams that if they ever weren't realized, we would feel like we lose who we are. We have these things that when we encounter Jesus, prove to be more important to us than Jesus is. These are things that we call idols. Tim Keller writes, one of the signs that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, what a shame, how difficult, but rather, this is the end. There is no hope. So, of course, these people want a solution for Legion. They want this guy to stop haunting their town, but they didn't want a Lord. They didn't want someone to claim every area of their lives, including their livelihood. They wanted a Savior who would bless them, but not a Savior who would rule them. And often we come to Jesus in the same way, where we treat him like a buffet. Like, I want your forgiveness, that's good. I want heaven, that's good. I want, you know, the community of your people, that's good. But there are other things that I certainly don't want. You know, I want my business to be blessed by the Lord, but I don't want to follow any of his standards for integrity and honesty, because then I wouldn't be competitive and I could actually lose some money. I want your blessing, but not your rule. For years, their land was suffering the consequences of kicking God out. They wanted God's benefits, but they didn't want him to rule. Now God shows up. He demonstrates his love. He shows what happens when God comes into a life. He shows his compassion and his power. He shows the results that he brings. And it's like he's giving them another chance to accept his rule. And they beg him to leave. And we look at that and think that's crazy, but sometimes we are that crazy. The good news is that there's one guy who wanted to stay with Jesus. Verse 18, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, in the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So this guy goes out and starts telling people about Christ. And word spreads so much in these 10 cities that a couple chapters later, Jesus has 4,000 men plus their families following him there. And they're the ones that he fed with the bread. And so that region, though hardened to Jesus, had one guy who brought word about him and got all kinds of attention for Christ. There was real transformation that happened, which gives us an awful lot of hope. And one is that sometimes we look at our sins and our habits and the things that are so long established in our lives, and we can say there's really no hope for that to ever go away. That I'm just going to have to live with this sin in my life. That I'll always just sort of be angry. Always just sort of be bitter. Always just sort of be nervous. That those are things that are permanently part of who I am. But according to this passage, anyone can be changed. We don't have to be addicted. We don't have to be like Legion, so bound up in our sin that it becomes our identity. Because the old guilt, the old shame, the old identity all change in Jesus. And that change comes as we believe the gospel. This is the message that Jesus took our sin and took our shame and took our chains to the cross and put those things to death. That on the cross, Jesus made a great exchange where he took our whole resume of sin, if we'll trust in him, he took our shame, he took our guilt, he took the sins that we had committed willfully against him, the ones we didn't even know we committed, and he took all of that and he transferred it to his account. He took our whole resume and he put it to death on the cross. And then he took his whole resume of perfect righteousness and he credited it to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That sense we have that I still have shame, I still have guilt. The good news for us is the gospel that Jesus took all of that to the cross with him. The reason that Jesus was able to heal Legion is because he paid the price for his sins later on. The Jesus became sin for him so his sins could be forgiven. In fact, later on, you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark and listen to the scene as Jesus is taken to his trial and taken to the cross. This is Mark 15, verse 1. It says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." So you start at the beginning, this guy that everybody is trying to bind. This guy's bound by his sin. He's bound by his addiction. He's bound by demons. They can barely contain him. Jesus frees him. And then at what looked like the end of Jesus' life, they bound Jesus and took him to the cross. He took those chains for him. Jesus became bound like they tried to bind Legion so that Legion could be free. And that's the good news, that he's done the same thing for us. So while it's true that we're guilty, we feel guilty, he took the guilt. While it's true that we have much to be ashamed of, he was naked and ashamed for us on the cross. He took our sin, he took our guilt, he took our shame, and he really took it. He really did put it to death on that cross. He really did die the death that we deserved so we could have the life that he deserved. That means that we are free. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He says, don't go back to the chains. Knowing that you're free, knowing that you've been released, don't go back. Jesus comes into our lives and he changes us. And if we'll respond to the cross with faith, with repentance, then he changes us for the better by completely taking our sin, guilt, and shame. I think the warning is that if we're like some of the people who kept the herds, if we say there's something that's more important to me than Jesus and we cling to that, then we start to orient our lives against him. Our hearts become hard toward him. It's a great invitation for all of us is to turn and believe, to rearrange our priorities around his priorities, to trust in what he did for us, to trust in his death for our death, to trust in the life that he gives us, and having received all that, to recognize our freedom and live in the freedom that he's called us to. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just thank you for the message that you came to be bound so that we could be free. Thank you for the message of the gospel that you came to die so we could live. You sent your son to endure the wrath of God so that we could be free from it. That you lived the perfect life that none of us could have lived, but then credited it to our account on that cross. We'll trust in you. It's a great gospel, and that's a great gift, and I pray that you give us faith to believe it, faith to turn from the other things that threaten to be more important to us than you are. Help us to believe in what we have in Christ. Help us to believe in the freedom that we have in Christ, and let that transform us. Let us be different people because of the encounter that we've had with you, and different people for the better. People who are in our right mind. People who want to serve you and follow you and live for you, and who want to go back home and tell so many about you. We thank you that you did all this in history, and we thank you that by your Spirit you're doing these things today. You're transforming, you're changing, you're sending to go and preach the good news. You're spreading the news of who Jesus is. You're drawing people to yourself. You're saving people. We thank you that you're still doing this, that this isn't just history, but this is something that you're actively doing today and that you've done in our lives. So help us not to forget it. Help us to be refreshed by your gospel today. Help us to believe in a fresh way that our shame is gone and our guilt is gone because you paid for it. And help us as we see your great care for us to cast all of our cares on you, knowing that you are a good and loving and kind God who just loves to lavish your generosity on your children. We thank you that in Christ you've given us a new name. We aren't named and owned by our sins and habits and pasts and failures. But we're named the sons and daughters of God. You've been good, you've been gracious, and so we worship you in response to the good news of this gospel. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.